He is able. We are not. He is able. That's our theme this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, if you would turn there, please. I'm going to start at verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 2. And Hebrews is not really a book, but a sermon. Looking at your notes. Thank you, Julie. Or you remembered.
I remembered.
It's up here. It's a sermon of exhortation that has as its theme the supremacy of Christ. Wow, very good. The front row here. The rest of you, keep working. A sermon of exhortation that has as its theme the supremacy of Christ. Verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I would consider myself the furthest thing from a celebrity hound. I don't know about you, I don't read the gossip pages, I don't follow the latest Hollywood debacle. I mean, if it's on a front page news or something, I would see it, but I don't follow after that stuff. But like most of you probably, it is kind of interesting when you see a famous person, you know, up close, right? You see somebody well known in person. You know, take President Bush, for example. Why is it that when he was president, he's on TV, unless it's some, you know, important debate or something, I don't care to watch him. You know, I'm not excited and make sure I set my calendar so I see President Bush on TV. But when he came through our little town of Rocha on his bus, I should say roaring through the little town of Rocha on his bus, we all showed up there, right? Standing by the street, we're just waiting for that bus to come by. Now notice, right, that was before his second term. You get my point. I don't know if I would have stood on the street after his second term. Nevertheless, you get what I'm saying. We're all a bit enamored with famous people, even if it's your favorite Christian musician or your favorite preacher here on the radio, and you travel 4 hours to see that person, man or woman, perhaps sometimes. This is why it was kind of exciting to have seen Mel Gibson in person when he was promoting his film, The Passion of the Christ. There was a gathering of evangelical pastors, Willow Creek Community Church. This is before the film appeared in theaters. So they invited the pastors. We showed up there. They showed the film. Bill Hybels interviewed Mel Gibson afterwards. And you could kind of tell by the audience that I wasn't the only one who was, you know, kind of enamored. Ooh, here he comes. You know, we saw his movie. Now he's coming out on stage. He's going to actually talk. He's going to open his mouth and talk to us. So everyone's kind of excited, but it did not take long at all for that positive feeling to wear off when I realized Mel Gibson doesn't have a clue about the movie he just produced. He does not have a clue about the true passion of the Christ. Let me explain how Gibson described Jesus' sacrifice. He said this. He said, Jesus could have paid for our sins with a prick of his finger. Just one drop of blood would have been enough. But instead, he chose to go all the way. Now, if it wasn't bad enough to listen to that heresy, what was even worse than that was to listen to those 6,000 evangelical pastors applaud, as if he had just said something profound instead of something grossly heretical. And I hope you see what he's saying, why it's heretical. Gibson understood the blood of Jesus to be, in essence, this is not his description, this is my summary of it, is like a magic potion. Do you see? It's just the blood. Even one drop of blood would have been sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And I think, my goodness, if one drop of blood, why not a single red blood cell? Right? Or maybe it's not the red blood cells. Maybe it's the white blood cells that contain the power of salvation. Maybe it's the blood plasma. Maybe it's the platelets. I don't know. You see the ridiculousness of it. If that were true, why did not Mary, as soon as Jesus was born, just prick his foot? Right? Just draw one drop of blood. Jesus could have gone to be back with his father for all eternity and gotten rid of and ignored or avoided all those decades of human suffering. But in Gibson's understanding, no, Jesus just needed one drop, but he chose to go all the way. Now, I do believe that in a sense, Gibson was somehow attempting to applaud Jesus' sacrifice, that he went beyond the call of duty. He only needed to do this, but you see, he went the extra mile or several miles, motivated by his love for mankind. But in his attempt to, I would think, applaud Jesus' sacrifice, what he does is grossly diminish the work of Christ. If Gibson's view is true, why did Jesus take on flesh and blood? Why did he have to live a perfect, sinless life? Why did he have to face temptation again and again? Why did he have to die and then be raised to life? All these aspects of the work of Christ are completely unnecessary in Gibson's view. And I think, sadly, far too many Christians also have a diminished view of these things and understanding of how they relate to their everyday life. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And to start off, I want to jump all the way ahead to verse 17, where it says this: Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way. Now, I want to focus on that word had for a moment. And this verse unequivocally declares that Jesus had to become a human and he had to die. And this raises the question: did Jesus have to die? Was it absolutely necessary that he die? Was there any other way? And before we answer that, you know the answer to that question, obviously, but I want to back up and think a little more deeply about it. I want to establish, first of all, the principle of aseity. I remember talking about this 6 months or so. The principle of aseity is a doctrine that says God doesn't need anything. God himself is self-sufficient. He is self-evident. He does not need anything. A great passage that illustrates this is in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Simply put, God does not need you and I. God did not need to create us because he was fine all by himself. He wasn't sitting around twiddling his thumbs and just saying, oh, won't it be great? My life will be so fulfilled once I create Adam and Eve and kind of get the ball rolling. God did not need to create us. He has always existed in this Trinitarian, perfect, eternal relationship. Nothing could add or subtract to his perfect existence. He did not have to create us. We must get rid of this old notion then that once he did create us, that God was kind of like a hopeful daddy. That he created us and he was hoping, we could say maybe even praying, that everything's going to turn out okay. That God's decision to create would kind of be like our decision to become parents. And you remember that fateful day, all right? That fateful time when you say, now is the time, assuming you had a choice in that. Now let's go, honey. Let's try this thing called parenting. And that's a bit like starting a business, I think, isn't it? You can put all of your effort into it, but you really can't control the outcome, can you? You can put a lot into it, but you can't control the outcome. You don't know exactly how our children are going to turn out. They might turn out just stellar. They might kind of go astray a little bit. Some of it is under our control and some of it isn't. We are hopeful, but we can't be sure. But this is not how God created us. In other words, God was not surprised by Genesis chapter 3. God's jaw did not drop to the floor when Eve grabbed that forbidden fruit and took a bite. God did not scream from heaven, "Look what you're doing! Do you see this perfect garden I created for you? Do you see how you've messed it up? What am I going to do? What do you suppose I'm going to do now?" The fall of the human race did not surprise the Creator. So we could say then that God did not need us. He did not need to create us. But then once He did create us, was it necessary that He redeem us? Was He bound by His own holy character to bring about redemption for the creation that He had just made? Once again, now the answer that I'm going to give you is no. He was not obligated at that point to redeem us. And I think this chapter helps us understand why. Going on here, talking about all this talk about angels. It's very rich language and teaching here about angels in chapter 1, or the whole book of Hebrews, that is. Chapter 1 is almost all about angels, and they're declaring Christ's supremacy over the angels. And then in this chapter as well, including verse 5, it is not to angels He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. So we see all this talk about angels, and we could at least maybe draw a tentative conclusion that the Jewish Christians to whom the author is writing maybe had some issues with angels, had some confusing ideas and beliefs about angels, so he was trying to correct some of those false beliefs. We're not sure about that, but this is what we do know. Clearly established in chapter 1, the Son Christ is superior to the angels in every possible way. And then in this chapter, verse 6, tells us that mankind was made lower than the angels, and then that Jesus is part of that. He also was, at least for a little while, made lower than the angels. And this is true because in God's economy, somehow humans are lower than the angels. It's not my words. That's the Bible's words. We're lower than the angels. Angels were created, of course, to be these heavenly beings, to eternally exist in the very presence of God at all times. So you see, there is some sense, I can't wrap my mind completely around it, but there's some sense that the angels are higher and that we are lower than the angels. And then for a little while, Jesus also was lower than the angels. So despite that glorious, higher existence, angels are not able to be redeemed. So then jumping ahead to verse 16, we read, "For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants." And of course, the help in question is the help of salvation, of redemption itself. And of course, Abraham's descendants would be all the human race. So the conclusion is, God had no plan to redeem these fallen angels who chose to abandon God's domain and cast their lot with Lucifer. These fallen angels that the Bible calls demons, that's right, are forever lost. They will be thrown in the lake of fire along with the devil himself. So what this means is that God was not under any obligation and obviously did not plan to redeem the angels. So could we tentatively conclude at least He was not under any obligation to redeem fallen humans? God did not have to create us. God did not have to redeem us. Why then does it say in verse 17 that He had, was required, was necessary to be made like His brothers in every respect? Why does it say in verse 7 that the Father made, that he actually did it, He made it happen, He made the Son a little lower than the angels? You see, this language has the sound, and I think it does have the idea of obligation, that Jesus had to be made like His brothers. In other words, redemption was something that Jesus had to do. It was necessary for Him to save us. So if God, however, though we've already established, I think, God was not required to save us, otherwise His gift of salvation would, in a sense, be deserved, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be merciful. He had to do it. That was something that, in a sense, we deserved. Why all this language about the necessity of Jesus becoming man? God was not obligated to create us. God was not obligated to redeem mankind. But once the decision to redeem was made, you see, then God had to become a man. That's when the necessity of the incarnation of humanity kind of kicks in. But that begs another question, doesn't it? Just when did Jesus make the decision to redeem mankind? And of course, I would say, I think biblically you can make a case that that decision was made from all eternity. That there was never a time in the mind of God that the redemption of man was not part of his great plan. Redemption, you see, then, is not just the pinnacle of human history. Redemption is the pinnacle of all eternity. Think about that. It's the pinnacle of all eternity. So we could say there is a sense then in which God did have to become man. So in order for God to remain faithful to his own character, to his decision to redeem mankind, he had to become a man. He had to take on that human flesh. He had to do it to remain faithful to his own holy and merciful character. He had decided to redeem, therefore he had to become a man. And I think taking kind of a side note here, on that idea of God remaining faithful to his own character, I think it helps us answer common objections by skeptics. I'm sure you've heard this question before. Can God create a rock that is too heavy for him to lift? Right? You've heard this? Can God create a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? And people who say that, you know, they're kind of ready for that. Gotcha, right? Aha, do you see? If God can't create a rock that's too heavy for him to lift, God can't do this. But if he does create a rock that's too heavy for him to lift, then he can't lift the rock that was too heavy that he couldn't do in the, you know, and you kind of get confused. But the point is, they're supposed to say, aha, you see, God is not perfect. I have found a chink in your armor. Let me tell you, at least one way that you can answer this question. You say, yes, actually, God, there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot sin. God cannot be the cause of evil. God cannot deny himself. God cannot change. God cannot improve. God cannot evolve. God cannot be fickle. God cannot be faithful. Yes, there are all kinds of things that God cannot do, if you want to use that term, so that because he must stay consistent with his own holy character. He can't go outside of that character. Also, I think a good way to answer people who don't like all the rules about Christianity, and I'm sure you've known people like that, that they consider all of what Christianity offers, all of its teachings, all of its demands, and they say, I think I believe this. It makes sense to me, death, resurrection, but I just can't do it. I can't bow my knee to Jesus because that means what? I got to change my life. I got to stop doing these things I'm doing, and I got to start doing these other things I don't really care to do. So there's all kinds of those barriers, and people don't want to go there. Likewise, there are countless believers who also don't like being bound to these same standards, these rules. But we do it silently, don't we? We're not like the skeptic who kind of throws it out there and says, I'm not going to do it, etc. We hold those things silently within our heart, and we'd say, boy, I'd like to do fill in the blank, right, whatever that is for you. I wish that wasn't wrong. I really kind of wish secretly that was okay. They might even admit that such a thing is wrong, but they just wish it wasn't wrong. They look out onto the just endless, countless sea of choices before them, all these things that they feel like they can't do, like a cow, right? Right next to the fence, looking out and look at that green grass out there. You can give such people the same answer that you gave to the skeptics. Even God cannot do the things that he himself forbids. Do you see? Even God limits himself. He can't go past his own character. He can't do some of those things that you would like to think, that you think that you would like to do. So a couple of practical responses there to skeptics and even us. I think all of us have that fill in the blank, don't we? Maybe we've never told anybody. Maybe it's something we've toyed around with, or we've tempted to toy around with. Ah, I wish I could do that. Even God limits himself, puts fences around himself. We're going to talk a little bit later, though, how do we face that temptation when it comes right next to us. Now let's get back to God's eternal plan of redemption. So there was never a time in all of eternity that redemption of mankind was not a part of God's plan. In order to redeem mankind, Jesus had to be made like us. It was necessary. It was not an option. He didn't become a man so that he could go all the way, as Gibson would like to believe. The explanation then begins in verse 14. Look back there. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And now what the author is going to do is give us four reasons why Jesus had to become man, why he had, it was necessary for him to share in their humanity. Number one, and this is right out of verses 14 and 15, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, I want to answer, what does it mean that the devil had the power of death? I think there's a lot of confusion about this. First of all, how many people have had seen, past tense, The Keys in Richard Slater, the Passion play? Raise your hand. Let me see. The Keys. So, well, probably a good half. Yeah, I saw it, I don't know, three or four times. I kind of lost track. I'm sure some of you are like, every time I was there. I know Rod always had like front row seats. He had connections. Rod to the Keys. So he was always front row watching the Keys. Wonderful, edifying play that this was. I think we all enjoyed it. My son Ryan, I think I've shared this before, it was very instrumental. God used that to lead him to salvation. It was very helpful in his life. So as much as we benefited from this, there was a serious theological error at the end of the play. Now, those who saw it no doubt recall that Jesus, remember, descended into hell and stole the keys of heaven and hell from Satan. Remember that? I mean, that's why it was called what? The Keys, because that was the final thing. He went down and stole the keys from Satan. And that's the point. What do we do at that point when you're watching that? Remember? There's, you know, people clapped, yeah, go Jesus, steal those keys, right? The only problem is, there's not an ounce of biblical support for this idea. Now, just so you know, I know that that's what the play intended because I called the author, the writer of the play, and asked him directly, you know, do you mean this symbolic or literally? Yes, we mean it literally. Jesus went into hell and stole the keys from Satan. Now, most of us that saw that, and I didn't even think about it until maybe it was right toward the end of its 10-year play run. And then it occurred to me, that's why I call him. But most of us probably thought of it in a symbolic sense, you know, that Jesus maybe didn't literally go to hell, but symbolically he took the keys away from Satan. But there's a problem with that as well, because Satan never had the keys of heaven and hell. It's something that he never possessed, ever. This is a, unfortunately, though, a very commonly held belief in some circles. And then some of the people that hold to that belief, that he literally went there and stole the keys from Satan, also take it a step further and say, he not only went there, but he actually suffered in hell for our sins. They believe that the cross was not by itself sufficient to atone for sins. Now, I'm not going to pick on Joyce Meyer all the things that she says, but this one truly bothers me. There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth I'm presenting. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place in hell. And I say, I'm like Joyce Meyer. What are you talking about? We must reject this heretical belief in no uncertain terms. And now notice something. I am not even suggesting that the Keys and Richardson Center believe this. I really, really doubt that was the case. But what I am saying is those who believe that Jesus literally descended to hell and stole the keys often also hold this other belief as well, that Jesus took our place in hell because his atoning work on the cross was not sufficient, was not fully sufficient. Let's think biblically here. Matthew 28 teaches that Satan did not have the keys of heaven and hell. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you see, in this verse, we are told to fear who? Whom? God. He is the one. That's the one. That's the Lord. We are told to fear the Lord precisely because he possesses those keys. He possesses the power of heaven and hell. He is the one who can kill the body and also throw the soul into hell. Men can only kill the body. Satan, he can kill as well. He can kill and destroy. But Satan doesn't send anyone to hell. God alone does that. Furthermore, Jesus said to the thief beside him, remember, today you will be with me in paradise. So if Christ went to paradise to be with his Father, he was certainly not in hell, certainly not suffering in hell. Now, admittedly, the devil does have power and influence in the realm of death. He is a roaring lion. He is constantly, in all of his demonic realm, constantly on the prowl for you. For me, all of us, constantly on the prowl, seeking someone to devour. He has power, but it's not absolute. Do you see the difference? He has power, but his power is not absolute. Satan cannot do anything that the Lord does not give him permission to do. Moreover, then, for all who trust in Christ's atoning work, they are released from what the author calls the slavery of the fear of death. Do you see? Second reason why Jesus had to become a man, verse 17, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And I love that. I'm not going to say much about that, but who's he serving there? He's serving his Father. Isn't that great? He's not necessarily, I mean, and he is by extension serving us, but fundamentally he is serving his Father through his activity as faithful high priest. Now, Jesus served in a threefold manner, if you understand, prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus' role as high priest gets a lot of attention in the book of Hebrews. I'm not gonna fully develop this because I think it's the author develops it a little bit more later. But let me just go back to Leviticus a little bit and see how the high priest was the ultimate mediator between God and man. Let me just read this and explain it very briefly. This is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Aaron shall bring the bull, Aaron, of course, the high priest, first high priest. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. See the repetition there? He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. You know the curtain, right? The Holy of Holies. You've got the temple, then you've got the holy place, and then the most holy place behind the curtain. He's supposed to take all those things behind the curtain. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, often called the, some of your translations, the mercy seat. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. Going further, he shall then slaughter the goat, so that's taking care of his own sins. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood where? Again, behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This is the atoning work of the high priest, first for himself and then for all the people. One day out of the year, one day only this took place. So that Jesus was that high priest. He was a faithful high priest because he perfectly completed it, and he completed it without sin. There was no atoning for his own sin. Jesus was our merciful high priest as well because he suffered how? As a man. He suffered as our brother. He says he's not ashamed to call us his brother. He didn't become a high priest so he could go all the way. He became a high priest so he could be merciful and faithful. He was bound by his own eternal faithfulness that he had to become like one of his brothers. Third reason why God had to become man, second half of verse 17, so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now let's stop for a moment and talk about that word atonement. I think we all think we maybe know what it means, but let's make sure that we do. The word atonement comes from the what we just saw. That you saw it in Leviticus, right? He made atonement by putting blood where? On the atonement cover. Both the word atonement and atonement cover in Hebrew are the same basic root word. So that is the atonement was literally the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant? The law. The law. And what's the purpose of the law? To lead us to Christ. And what does it do by leading us to Christ? It shows us that we need Christ. It shows us that we are sinners. So that law was in that covenant. And then the atonement cover was on top of it. The atonement for the sin that covers the perfect demands of the law. Is the law good? Yes. But it shows us that which we cannot do. It shows us we are not able. And so the whole picture there is God is able. The atonement covers the perfect demands of the law. But if you have had NIV, your word there for atonement, do you see the little footnote? I hope you have footnotes and cross references in your Bible. There's a little footnote, and it says this: atonement, or and that he might turn aside God's wrath. And if you have ESV, NASB, perhaps others, it doesn't have the word atonement, it has the word propitiation. Everybody knows that word, right? You could give me a definition and pass that test. Propitiation, not to get all scholarly on you here, because I'm not, but how do we say this, Rod? Propitiatorium? Close? It's Latin, so I'm asking you. Propitiatorium. Propitiation comes from a Latin word, which means to appease. Therefore, propitiation means to appease or turn aside God's wrath. Propitiation then satisfies the wrath of God. It's like what we sing in that beautiful song, In Christ Alone. Let's sing this a cappella, can we? In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Do you see it right there? The wrath of God was satisfied. That's propitiation. But why would God need to be appeased? Why is he so angry? Why does he have all this wrath? Because that flows out, again, of his character. He must be consistent with himself. He cannot deny himself. He cannot change. He cannot evolve. And that righteous anger is a form of justice toward our sin. And our sin is an infinite offense against an infinite holy God. And we see this wrath throughout scriptures. Let me just give you a few examples so you understand. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for because God's wrath remains on that person. That's where an unbeliever is. They have the wrath of God resting upon them. The same thing in Ephesians. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. That's so earthy, isn't it? Sinful cravings and desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were objects of wrath. God's wrath was resting upon us. Praise be to God. Well, this is what the atonement does. Since now we've been justified by his blood, not some magical potion, but his blood as representing the death and resurrection of Christ, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The Bible clearly states we deserve and were objects of God's wrath until we were saved from God's wrath through Jesus Christ. But those who are recipients of God's wrath will have their souls destroyed in hell, which is why Jesus himself said, fear that one, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So if you are not yet saved, if the blood of Christ is not atoning for your sins, you ought to be afraid. You ought to be very afraid. Therefore, Christ's propitiation, atonement, whatever you want to call it, appeases and satisfies God's righteous wrath because, as we just sang, Jesus took our sins upon him. God's wrath was poured out where? On Christ. It didn't just go away, you see. It was poured out on Christ. He absorbed all of that instead of us. Another reason why Mel Gibson is so wrong in his understanding of the atonement. Because if you've seen the movie, it is very what? Bloody, right? It's rated R. It's rated R because of the blood, because of all that beatings, etc. And again, the blood, not a magical potion, a symbol for his death. And this blood atones for sin and propitiates his Father because it caused Jesus' death. Had he merely suffered and bled, there would have been no atonement. There would have been no propitiation. There's no appeasement of wrath. And ultimately think, what was ultimately more painful? The whips and the nails of the Roman soldiers or the wrath of his Father? Is there any question? What would have been more awful, more painful? Why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Finally, number four reason why Jesus had to become a man, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able, say it with me, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered when he was tempted. He suffered when he was beaten and killed. He suffered when he became an object of God's wrath. And what we need to understand about temptation, all temptation is a desire to have something as preeminent in your life other than Christ. That's a simple definition of all temptation. You desire to have something as supreme as your chief treasure in life other than Jesus Christ. And we're constantly tempted. Again, like I said earlier, we're tempted to do the wrong thing and we're tempted not to do the right thing. We have sins of commission and sins of omission. And we are not able. So that temptation that you face, whether it's a temptation of commission or a temptation of omission, just deal with it and tell yourself, I can't do it. I am not able to face this alone. I want this thing instead of Jesus Christ. You should admit that as well when you face that temptation. It's something that's grabbing my sinful desires, that cravings, that thing that just boils up from within me. That's what I want instead of Jesus Christ. I can't possibly face the temptation and win on my own. I can't obey Christ. I am not able, but he is able. Why? Not only was he a perfect, faithful, and merciful high priest, and not only did he atone for our sins, not only did he appease the wrath of God, but he suffered and was tempted just like us. He knows exactly how you feel when you face that temptation. And the law, remember the law inside the atonement? It tells us we're a sin. It reminds us we're not able. But praise God, the atonement comes and says, I am able. I will face that temptation with you, but you got to invite me. You got to invite me because without me, it's you and the law. It's you and your inner desires. You got to invite me. Let's do that right now. Father, I think we could all list multiple things that challenge you for supremacy in our lives. Some of those things are good. Our children, our jobs, even ministry, even service in the church. Some of the things are not so good. And we're tempted daily to go after those things, to pursue those things. instead of you. How foolish we are. How we demean your cross and your perfect atonement by saying, I would want this instead of Jesus. Father, forgive our stupidity. Forgive our rebellion. Father, help us to routinely invite you into that temptation right at that moment. Help us to, as we sang, we're children of weakness. We're not able. But you, Lord, you are able. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.